Okay, I apologize in advance if we're going to move through the rest of this pretty fast, but there's things we want to get to. So, bottom of page 11, we've already talked about the Christ. The next reference that also refers to the Christ at the bottom of page 11 is the new creation. We're going to, most of you, you can read that, what it's about. On top of page 12, the one new man, also the same thing. There's one correction in the third paragraph down. It says, it is a new man in the sense. It shouldn't be in the sense, so cross off the S-E. It is a new man in the sense that it is something entirely new. And you can read about that, the one new man. And so in other words, what we're saying is that the one new man, the Christ, and the new creation are all different ways of looking at this relationship that's going on. The one new man, by the way, in Ephesians 4, in the second, it's the first full paragraph there on the top, towards the top, page 12. You need to understand, in our church, and we have, if everybody shows up at our church on a, just to kind of put it in perspective, if everybody shows up at church, at our church on a Sunday, we have about 70 people. And out of those 70, there are three that use a King James. Almost everybody else, I've got them converted over to the New American Standard, that which is what we use there. Having said that, I always point out to people, the New American Standard is by no means perfect. I just find I have to correct it a little bit less. But this is one of the places where they really mess it up, and they translate it the new self, which shows you they do not know what this is about. Because the new man is not about the new me, it's the new shared identity in this whole new creation. Okay, and you can see some of the other Bibles there, the ESV. My wife and I read through the Bible out of the ESV last year. There's a lot of things I like about it. There's some things I don't, and the NIV translates it that way. But that's the one new man. Page 13, we have a reference to the household of God. So there's also a reference in Ephesians 2:19. Gentiles are no longer strangers and sojourners, but members of the household of God. The end of Ephesians 2, the next metaphor, is it talks about the temple. And the word temple there is naos, which rather than hieron, is the, naos is the inner part of the temple. And this is one of the things I still remember actually, I know it was in the 1 Corinthians class in chapter 3 when we went through this and Dave went through it. If Dave hit it when we went through Ephesians, I didn't catch it. I was still trying to figure out how to follow along in class. But I remember it when we hit 1 Corinthians, which I think was like the second quarter, going over naos. And I remember Rich and Dave and I, we spent some time chasing some things down in that day, going through and looking at examples. I said, naos is like, would be equivalent to the Holy of Holies or the inner part of the temple. And that's what God says we are, is we're this temple. Now, the significance of that is, and I want you to see this in your Bibles, is in Ephesians chapter 3, because I believe that that's what this is referring to. And now I know, and I do have to give credit here. I don't know if any of you read commentaries. I use them once in a while. I honestly, most of the time when I'm studying, I don't have a lot of time to be constantly consulting. But John Eady, quite a few years ago, was the one that kind of, and he's a writer of many years gone by, but he's the one that kind of made this suggestion. In verse 18, when Paul is communicating to God what he desires for the Ephesians, he says in verse 18, "And that you then might be strong enough to apprehend," and this is mental apprehension, a mental grasp, "with all the saints," here's another one of those references to all the saints, "what is the breadth, length, height, and depth." And then to verse 19 where we're at, "to know the surpassing experiential knowledge," or with regard to knowledge, "of the love of the Christ." And I believe that those references in verse 18, where he's breadth, length, height, and depth, believe those are going back in the context of what Paul said at the end of chapter 2 where he talks about the temple. Because he's looking at dimensions. And I believe what he's trying to do is and again, you miss this if you don't see what Paul's getting at in this letter and what the problem is. See, if you're in the problem and you think that in some way as a Jew, you're superior to the Gentiles in the body, or you have this kind of division mentality in some way in here, then you end up, then your picture of the body is like a wall. That's not a building. And he's trying to get them to see, I want you to apprehend, be strong enough to apprehend what this structure, the temple, it's a whole building. And then he switches to his next expression in verse 19 where he says, well, it's the Christ. It's a knowledge. And I think Jan was asking this question in between. I just wanted to make this clear. If we didn't, in verse 19, he's not saying love for Jesus Christ in verse 19. I believe he's talking about love for the Christ, which includes Jesus Christ the head, but it's focused on all the people that are part of it. And that's what he wants them to grasp, all the full dimensions, so that they're not saying, well, I'm going to love Dan because Dan's like me and Dan likes the things I do and this works. But over here, Ray, is that right? Ray's not like me. He's too smart for me. He knows how to fix stuff. He's an airline mechanic, you know. No. And so you make these divisions. And he wants them to see all of it. So I'm trying to point some of the things out in here that I think if you're reading the book in context, you come to these things and we're going, a lot of people come to this and go, oh, what does that mean? Oh, it must mean love. Lots of love this way. Lots of love this way. Lots of love. Well, you could say, yeah, lots of love this way because the building goes this way, this way, this way. Yes. But it's not just the love. It's looking at the dimensions of structure. So we're trying to point out some of these things. The statement about oneness in the bottom of there, 15 times he uses this. 7 of them occur in chapter 4, where you have the one spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Top of page 14, one of the other references is family. And if you look in chapter 3 of your Bibles in Ephesians and look, verse 14, Paul says, and for this cause I bend my knees to the Father, from whom every... And I have a little bit of a discussion in here where people are trying to figure out exactly what's meant by patria here. Family. But notice it says family in the heavens and those named on the earth. And I remember the first time I went through this on my own. I taught through Ephesians, I think, the very first year we were in Royal City. And I figured, well, you know, it's every family kind of gets this structure, father and family. And so, you know, all these different families in the church. But I don't think that's really what Paul's getting at. Again, this is going to the fact where he says, those in heavens and those on the earth, there's an earthly family. They're called Israel. They're heirs of an earth. But there's also another family that he talked to us about being a part of back in chapter 2 already. And that's the church. And the church are it's a heavenly family. People with a heavenly citizenship. And I believe that this is what he's looking at when he's looking at his families. He says, you guys, look at this. We're distinct families. Distinct families. And there are families, heavenly level, and those upon the earth. Again, I think if you're reading it in the context and you continue following the things that Paul's getting at and keeping track of what he's been saying in his metaphors, you put it together and you're going, oh, that's what he's talking about here and that's what he's talking about there. We kind of oftentimes see these things and we just look at that verse and we kind of forget the context. And we miss some of these things. Then there's a long section here on, well, maybe not a huge section, but on the soon prefix nouns and verbs, which Dave was referenced to. And if you can do this on your own, but down on the bottom there's a quotation from Handley Moule on this. And inside his quotes, those should all be single quotes. You're supposed to put single quotes inside of double quotes, and I messed that up. And I had to have that pointed out to me if you want to fix that. That's not a big deal. But the soon prefix we're going to... the only soon prefix situation I would like to look at, because I think all of these soon prefix statements in here are telling us something about the body of Christ. But I want you to show you one, and look back in chapter 2. I want to show you one that, looking at commentaries, and I consulted quite a few commentaries, commentaries online, and then ones I have in Ephesians, kind of picking, seeing if any of these people are getting this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, even while we being dead ones, by means of our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Verse 6. And soon again here, jointly raised us and jointly seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And my experience in going through the commentaries is nobody sees this as a corporate relationship. This is about me joined to Christ and you joined to Christ. But I believe the very fact that Paul uses the soon prefix here, that he's saying it's all of us raised with Christ. All of us made alive. All of us seated here. So it's a joint relationship, but none of them catch that. Okay. And there is a question in verse 5, I believe it is a textual problem that I address in here a little bit. Just to point out that there was a question about whether the end... It's interesting, the very text that you cited as supporting a thing that's not good over there, they support it here. And again, I'm not for sure that it's necessary. You don't need it. You don't need the end preposition in here. Page 16, I do want you to see these. Page 16 in chapter 3. This was a mystery that he refers to. If you look in your Bibles in Ephesians 3, we're in the middle paragraph on page 16 in verse 5. He's talking about the end of verse 4, the mystery of the Christ, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by means of the Spirit. Verse 6, it says, and here's the point, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and joint body and joint partakers of the promise. And so... So if you stop to think about that, I have to kind of read these or I'm going to forget kind of how this joins with other scriptures. But when you think about Gentiles as joint heirs with Jews in the body of Christ, the Gentiles no longer get the crumbs that fall from the table as the Gentiles did during Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember the woman that comes to Jesus and he goes, you don't give the children's bread to the dogs. She goes, well, the dogs eat the crumbs. Gentiles aren't like that in the body of Christ. It's not that type of a relationship in there. Not only that, but the Gentile or the Jews do not get the lion's share of the inheritance. Okay? You can kind of keep in mind, they lived in a culture, remember, where the firstborn inherited just about everything. If you want an example of that in Scripture, you go back to after the death of Sarah, when with Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham remarries Keturah, and he has other children, and he gives gifts to the other children, but Isaac is the heir. Isaac gets it all. Everybody else, it's like, here's $100, thanks for playing. And Isaac, here, you get the package. That's the way it was. It's not that way in the body of Christ. Jews do not get the lion's share. It's a joint body in there with the Jews. And so there's not two bodies, which is comes out again in chapter 4. And Gentiles are equal in the body. Remember in the Old Testament, did God anticipate Gentiles being a part of the plan in the Old Testament? Yeah. But in that plan that he revealed in the Old Testament, Gentiles would be the tail and Jews the head. In the body of Christ, it's not that way. Which is telling you that the church is not a fulfillment of those Old Testament statements. Because in those, they always told you that Jews and Gentiles were not equal. And in the body of Christ, we are. So this is something entirely different, which is why it is a mystery. And then joint partakers. And notice that the partaker, if they're partakers of the promise, it's a singular promise. Now, do you have multiple promises? Yes. Hebrews says you have better promises. But this is a particular promise. I talked about this at least a couple years ago in a paper on access. And I believe that's the promise that he is getting at, because he talked about it back in chapter 2, and he's going to talk about it in just a couple more verses here in chapter 3. And under the law, who had access to God? Jews or Gentiles? Jews first and foremost. Gentiles had access, sort of with access up to the temple. But it wasn't the same access that the Jews had. And in the future, remember, the access is also going to be again with Jews, because you're going to have, what, 10 Gentiles that are going to come up to one Jew and said, let us go up with you because we know that God's with you. It's different today. We're joint partakers. A Jewish believer, you don't find a Jewish believer and say, hey, I want to pray with you because I think if I pray with you, my prayer life will improve. It's not going to be like that. Yeah, they don't have a better end. One other interesting reference at the bottom of that page on there. There's a reference to Paul's chain, and we all referred to this. Read it over in Ephesians 4:3, where he talks about a joint chain. Remember Paul's chain. Paul's in there. Paul knows what a joint chain is because he's got a chain locked on his leg, goes over here, and it's locked to the leg of a Roman soldier. That's the way you were under house arrest. They didn't have those alarm ones, you know, like they do these days. You're house arrest, you're locked to a hip. Paul's saying, that's the way to look at yourself with these others in the body of Christ. You're all on the chain gang. Your chain's locked to that guy who's locked to that guy, and you're all chained together out there on the chain gang. And Paul says that that uniting bond from the Spirit, it's characterized by peace. I can't imagine what that'd be like to actually have something chained around your ankle. When I was a kid, my dad taught social studies, and one of the kids for a project one year built a set of stocks. Full-size stocks. They put them on a table up front. And once in a while, you could get away with this back then. When a kid would get a little squirrely, my dad would have them come up front, and he'd put them in the stocks for 30 or 40 seconds. Now, 30 or 40 seconds isn't long for being in stocks, but I'm telling you, you feel really helpless, and it's uncomfortable. And I can't, and it's not a thing that makes for peace. And you, I can't imagine what that's be like with this guy over here and going, hey, you know, and you're getting pulled back and forth. But Paul says our bond joins us or chains us together, but it's a bond of peace, characterized by peace in the body. And the body doesn't work that way sometimes, does it? The way we actually function. We don't. Since we don't practice the Christian life the way it is, we end up having those tug of wars where this guy's going, trying to go this way, and you're trying to go this way, and the chain's going back and forth. Kind of, you know, kids in the bed, my covers, no, you know, that kind of thing, back and forth. Okay. And he talks about peace as a good news, by the way, that Jesus Christ preached. Then there's at the bottom of page 17. I'm just trying to fly through some of this here. There's some statements about pronouns, and there's two pronouns down there. There's alelon and there's haotas. Alelon is the reciprocal pronoun. It's what you do when you go out with your friends and you play catch with each other. You're throwing the ball around the circle, you know, back and forth around like this. That's that. Haotas is when there's nobody else around, you take the ball glove out and you go, throw it up in the air and catch it like that. That's haotash. You're throwing it to yourself. It's this. There are a couple of places. I've been through every occurrence of these in the New Testament because most modern scholarship today says there's no difference between these. And I've been through every one of these. Now, you can check it out for yourself. Don't believe me. Check it out. But I'm convinced almost every single occurrence of these, it fits reciprocal and reflexive. There are a couple in the Gospels where I might see that the reflexive pronoun haotas in a group setting is, it seems like it might be reciprocal. But I could interpret it otherwise. Okay? I could interpret it otherwise. And it's important, I think, to understand those because of the way, that interplay about the relationship, about what you do with regard to yourself and what you do with others. And a place to see that is in Ephesians chapter 4. Very end of the book, or very end of the chapter, excuse me, verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32, and it says, and you become, literally, you become to one another, there's reciprocal, you become to one another, and here, kind ones. Good boweled ones, ones that have that good gut feeling for other people. And then he has a participle here, ones dealing graciously with yourselves, and he switches it to a haotas pronoun. It's a reflexive pronoun, but your English Bibles don't reflect it. They make it as one another, and they translate it forgiving. But what he's saying is you're kind towards everybody. Now, if you want the dealing gracious, Dave hit that one over in Ephesians or Colossians 3 yesterday, where you have the dealing gracious, and it may be with others. And 2 Corinthians 2, you have a dealing gracious with another individual. That's our problems. But this is kind to others and good gut feelings. And if you don't understand this, you're going to have problems, and it's going to affect some other things. Now, having said that, now we're going to get to some Christian, call them Christian living texts. And make a correction down here on the bottom of page 18 in the heading. It says the sin nature and old man. I have no idea. I didn't catch that till last night when I was looking back over this going, old mind? What in the world? Old man. Took me a while to realize what I did. So I'm not a great proofreader. The last book that I wrote out there, I actually paid somebody money to actually proofread it for me because my proofreading skills. Grant helped me with some of it too. But this is, we're talking about the sin nature and the old man. Now, sin nature and the old man are not the same. We already made reference to that. The sin nature is what dwells in you. The old man is your status, what you were when you were in Adam. Okay? And so that's what the old man is referenced to. And the old man is something that has been crucified, Paul says over in Romans 6. It's that which you put off. It's not your sin nature. It's that man that was subjected to the sin nature and such. And if you look in, when Paul makes reference to this, if you look down at page 19, second full paragraph that starts, it says, Paul reminded the Ephesians that they had not learned the Christ like this. That is the character of the way these Gentiles had once lived their lives. Now what's interesting, when you read this, the commentators come to this section and they think that this is being written to the Gentiles, telling the Gentiles, you know what, you haven't quite come along far enough in your sanctification, word they like to use, and so you guys need to practice this more. But I believe what Paul's saying, in very simple terms, if you put this together, is this whole thing that if these guys over here have this negative attitude towards these guys here, so these Jews are looking down their nose at these Gentiles, that rubs off on these Gentiles, and what do these Gentiles end up resorting to? I know you guys never do this, but I have this problem once in a while. I resort to my flesh to respond. I've succumbed to a satanic attack, too. I've got a brother back up in our neck of the woods. I've spent hours and hours and hours and hours on the phone with him over this issue of satanic attack, and it has to do with how he's responding to somebody else. And he's just struggling with how to respond to somebody else that is just making his life miserable. I mean, somebody that's just mean and cruel. And he keeps thinking, yeah, I can respond in kind. It doesn't work. It's just going to make, it's like throw gasoline on a fire. It's a mess. But the sin nature comes in there, and you have this conflict. And so this is what he's getting at. So in that next paragraph down there that said, Paul reminded the Ephesians that they had not learned the Christ like this. Ephesians 4:20. Recall that the Christ in this context refers to Jesus Christ and his body together. The Christ is a new creation, and therefore it is not like the vain-minded. And that word vain up there, it means those that there's no real content to what, or no outcome to what they do. They go through a thinking process and their outcome is always nothing to it. It's Matthias. The vain-minded, alienated standing believers once had when in the old creation. They were taught by Christ as he had taught through human teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. So it says that they were even taught by him. And I still think that that's for Christ. Some people are going to say, well, that's Jesus Christ because it says you were taught by him. Well, they were taught by the Christ because he used what? Other teachers to teach them. And so you have some of those in there. They were taught to put off for themselves then the old man and to put on the new man. And I take the aorist infinitives to represent instructions taught in the past, but those instructions then remain. It's still a situation where they're at. Flip over to page 20. I'd like to spend a little... there is one other thing that we should catch in here. Because one of the men in our church went over this in an adult Sunday school class, and I really appreciated this. If you look in Ephesians 4, see if I can find where this is at on the paper, because I didn't... Maybe you can help me. It's a statement in Ephesians 4 where he says, be angry... 26, there it is. Okay, yeah, because it's verse 25. Therefore, having put off the lie, speak truth, just truth, if there's not a definite article in front of it, each one with his neighbor being a fellow believer, because we are members of one another. Then we have an imperative, okay, and this is a present middle or passive imperative, and I would take it to be middle here, because passive, if it's passive, it's be made angry. Which, that could be it. That would fit in the context. Be middle. Middle would be angry for yourself in this context. But do not sin. Now, you need to understand, I'm not trying to cause waves. But I've had brothers that sometimes have taught that it's good for Christians to get angry and to get wrathful. And this here is an imperative. And it's a charge for Christians to get angry. But I just want to remind you, without running over there, that James tells us in James 1, the wrath, same word here, the wrath of man does not render or produce God's righteousness. I understand this, and having made that little wave, now I back up and I do say, Laverne Schaefer did make the comment in his book, and I'm saying this because he's one of the guys that used to say this. Christians ought to get angry about things. And I used to think, righteous anger. And I'm not trying to say he was telling Christians to go out and get angry at everything. But he does, when he went through this in one of his books, and I don't know if I have a reference to it in here, but he does make the comment that this could be handled as an imperative of permission. And I think that that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. Okay, you're in the situation with these other people. You're sorry. Go ahead and get angry. Don't sin. Which is a really hard thing to do, because when you get hacked off at somebody, it is really hard not to do something you shouldn't do. I think the better thing to do is what he says at the end. If Paul really says it's okay to go off and get angry, then you have to deal with what he says at the end of this chapter, where you look in... look with me at verse 31. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and anger and hot anger. We have thumos and orge. We got both these words down here. And clamor and blasphemy. Let all of it be put away from you with all sorts of evil, or all things that lack in character. I have, in the years that we've been in our church, I have given some people what for. I have blown my top. I have said things that I shouldn't have said. Some of those people I've gone back and apologized. Some of them I haven't. I wonder if I should in some of those. Because some of those situations I thought I was fairly justified in what I said. But I still, nonetheless, I don't think I should have said it in the way I said it. But in all of those things, you know the one thing that I can say is true when I look back at every one of those? Not out of any of those did anything good come out of me blowing my top at them. Now, I'm not trying to say, go on, Tim's experience was this, so that means... I'm just telling you, I think my experience reflects what the Word of God says. It is really tough to be angry and not sin. And it is really tough to be angry and you cannot produce God's righteousness, according to James. And I say that because this is in the context where he's talking about putting these things off. And this wrath that he's talking about is something that comes out of the sin nature. Thumos is one of the works of the flesh. Orge is what that thumos becomes when you decide, this is enough of this. I've had it with you. Do you understand what you're doing? And I've had that happen. It's bad I've done that. I'm sure it's happened to me too, but I don't remember when people blew up at me. What I remember is when I blew up at people and did stupid, foolish things that I shouldn't have done. You know, like I said, even if I was justified, it makes no difference. You think it'll feel, you don't feel better. Anyway, so, yeah, I had that marked at the top of here. Dealing with the orgain and thumos. And I thought that's an important thing for us to kind of hit when we're talking about the body of Christ, because it really is, within Christendom, easy for us to say, well, there's such a thing as righteous anger. You know what? God has righteous anger, because you know what? God can get angry and He can do the right thing. I get angry and I have a real tough time doing the right thing when I'm angry. Plain simple terms. I'm not God yet. It's just better for me to not go down that path and get involved in works of the flesh. Now we come to the filling of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit, I've got two long paragraphs in here we're not even going to touch on. Paragraph where I make reference to people that are of somewhat of a Pentecostal and charismatic persuasion in the way of this, and then cessationists, people like Ryrie, Walvoord, Schaefer. In other words, people that we would say, these are our friends. You know, these are people that we would agree with a lot. And I put all those things because the last paragraph on the bottom of page 21, these various perspectives demonstrate there's no agreement as to the Spirit's filling. In fact, I'm impressed by the fact that so often Bible students bring to the interpretation of this passage information that is not directly tied to it, either by context, vocabulary, or theme. Now, this is one of probably our great friends. I haven't been to Dale's office for a while, but I remember when I was in seminary, Dale had a picture of Dr. Schofield and a picture of Dr. Chaper on the wall. Not that he bowed down or kissed him or anything like that, but, you know. But the thing is, what he was saying is, these are some people that really have had historically an impact where we're at now. Just a survey. How many of you own more than one of Lewis Berry Chaper's books? Raise your hand. See, everyone. How many of you own just about every one that he published? Okay. Now, the reason I say this is because I want you to think about this. First book I ever read by Chaper was He That Is Spiritual. There were a lot of things out that I learned. But I'll be honest. I remember telling Dave this way back when I was first in seminary. Dave and I had this conversation. If you want to learn to be spiritual, you know what book of his to read? Grace. I think if you read He That Is Spiritual, I think you're going to have a tough time learning to be spiritual. Really. That's my opinion. This is what he put. Chaper illustrates this as he dealt with the believer's responsibility regarding the ministry of the Spirit. Under the heading, Conditions Prerequisite to Filling, he lists three negative directions given the believer. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Now of those, I would say, grieve not the Spirit probably is the one that's the closest. But he goes off and develops all kinds of other things about grieve the Spirit. The best thing Chaper could have done on grieve not the Spirit as a prerequisite was gone over to Ephesians 4 where this is at and looked at in the context, how did you grieve the Spirit? Well, you're my brother. But quite frankly, I don't like the way you dress. I don't like the way you smell. Or to be real honest, I'm kind of being silly there. I don't like the fact that you're Jewish. And I don't like the fact that you're a Gentile. And I'm better than you are. And you are not, remember what he says at the beginning of the chapter, you are to be guarding the oneness from the Spirit with a bond of peace. You're supposed to be guarding it. That is a responsibility. And down here, if you're not doing that, then you're grieving the Spirit. Because he's produced this unity by putting us all together in Christ. He's trying to encourage a reflection or acting that out or living that out down here in practice. And when you're working contrary to that, you're grieving him. Anyway, then he goes on. Chaper then went on to collect scriptures which he believed illustrate each point. Many of these points have genuine bearing on believers' spiritual life, but they're not directly related to the issue of filling in Ephesians 5:18. And this is frequently the case among Bible students. Now, I think I went and looked at this back in, I don't know where it's at, but somewhere in here, 2000... way a long time ago, 2001 or 2002, I did a paper on the filling of the Spirit. Some of you probably don't even remember. It's on our website, which is graceteaching.com, if you want to download it, because I didn't go through it in much detail here. But this is the point. And just let me summarize this. I think what happens, and the filling of the Spirit is a good illustration of how people neglect the context when they interpret this. Paul told us at the end of chapter 1 that the church is the body, the fullness of the one filling all things by all means. He asked in chapter 3, was communicating to the Father, and he wanted those believers to be filled unto all the fullness. He talks about the fullness other times, and we made reference to it earlier. He comes to chapter 5, and we come, so he says, now be filled by the Spirit, and we go, oh, what does that mean? Must mean, and we go off and we develop all this doctrine of filling the Spirit. You know what it is in simple terms? It's that the fact that Christ, back from chapter 1, fills all things by all means, and he uses the Spirit to fill you as an individual so you can live like you're part of the fullness. That's what he's been getting at through the whole book. It's how you can get along with other Christians, and you need the Spirit to fill you. Not with Christ-likeness. It is Christ-likeness in a general sense. But in the context, it's fill you. The reason he's talking about that is because you need to live like you're part of the fullness. Not like you're some lone wolf. Amen. And so, anyway, there's a whole bunch of stuff in here. Flip to page 23, and I'm just going to use this to summarize this. Those of you that can't read Greek, I apologize. I should have done this in English for you. But what I tried to do is, the Ephesians knew what Paul was talking about. So Paul just tells them this. Paul had not, as Dave pointed out yesterday, Paul had not met the Colossians. And in Colossians 3, you have a parallel account to what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. But he tells you something over here. In Ephesians 5:18, the verb fill is a passive imperative. But it's an active imperative in Colossians 3:16. And the active imperative verb in Colossians 3:16 that parallels be filled is let the word of the Christ dwell or indwell in you richly. In other words, what's the Christ? It's what we're talking about. That truth, that doctrine about us being all knit together as one in Christ with Christ as the head, that unity, let that doctrine dwell in you richly. That's your responsibility of letting the Spirit fill you. In other words, being filled. I had a friend way back when I was in college. I was a roommate, actually. I lived with him for a year and a half. Wayne was a great guy in a lot of ways, but I remember trying to teach this to him. He hadn't come out of a Christian background. He got saved and he was in a band and came out of there with all kinds of baggage attached. And Blaine read this and he, one day comes home, he'd run to the Christian bookstore in town and he comes home and he's got a hymnal. I said, oh, you bought a hymnal, Blaine? Yeah, I want to be Spirit-filled. What? Well, it says the hymns. And so I figured I better start singing some hymns if I want to be Spirit-filled. And I was trying to say, you're getting the cart before the horse. That's the result. And most of you have been through this. If you've been through Christian life teaching, you understand that the speaking and the hymns, those are the results of the filling. Your responsibility, because what are you going to do to let the Spirit fill you? Passively in 5:18, you're going to let the truth about the body of Christ and Christ as the head, the whole thing knit together as the Christ, you're going to let that dwell in you. Now here's the next part of it, and just kind of give you a quick synopsis and then we'll move on to the next part of the paper here. This is how this impacts the body of Christ, the way you get along. Because in verse 19, and this goes back to our pronouns that we were talking about, he-autos and alas, most of your English Bibles are going to totally blow this up. There is not a translation that gets this. Not one that I'm not saying there aren't any, but none that I looked at. And I looked at a slew of them trying to find this. Because in verse 19, it says, speaking to yourselves. The first thing the Spirit fills you with is you talking to yourself. Let me just give you a quick example of how this works. My wife and I walk. I run 3 days a week, and then we walk 3 or 4 other days a week together. And we're out there 5 or 6 miles. And some days it's a great walk, and we're talking. Some days we're quiet. But once in a while, she gets going. She says, say this thing came up. And this thing, and I'm like, oh, yeah. And pretty soon, next thing you know, we're kind of like, I don't want to walk with you. You know, I get kind of bent out of shape. And I'm sitting there, and I've made this mistake. That I hear on the tip of my tongue, I've got something to say. And having been married 27 years, I could actually say I have learned something. And that is, sometimes you say something to your wife, and then you can't, after saying it, go, oh, I'm sorry, hon, I take that back. She's like, uh-huh, right. You already said it. I know it. And so I'm walking there and I'm going, wait a second. She's a member of the body of Christ and I'm a member of the body of Christ. And you see us all together as one. And we are seated. And I start going through this, thinking about this is where you are and this is where I'm at. And I'm thinking about this in my mind. And all of a sudden I'm going, and Tim, you, and then it's, and I'm not doing this. I'm not trying to talk to myself. It really, you really find the Spirit's saying this, and you find these things pointed at yourself. And the first thing that happens is the Spirit makes you talk to yourself. Or as it says in Colossians, you teach and admonish yourself. Because what usually causes problems in the body of Christ? We fly off at the mouth and I tell you where to get off the bus. And that doesn't help. Doesn't make for unity. And so the first thing you do is you're speaking. Then I messed up in the paper, and you'll see this when you get down at the bottom of page 24. You don't have to turn over there. Bottom page 24, it says the second result. Actually, it's the third. I totally skipped the second result. I didn't even notice this until after I printed the papers up and I was looking through them on Monday or Sunday afternoon. I don't remember which. But the second thing you do in verse 19 is you're singing and psalming in your hearts to the Lord. So the first person you talk to is yourself. The second person you talk to is the Lord. The third person you're talking to in verse 20 is you're giving thanks. And they don't translate Colossians 3 right on this, because it's not saying, whatever you do, do all things in the name of the Father. No, it's saying, whatever you are doing, giving thanks. They add a whole extra verb in there to make sense out of something they don't get. It's the same thing Paul's saying in Ephesians 5. Whatever you're doing, you'd be giving thanks. And then verse 21. Now others come in. Now you get to tell them where to get off the bus. No, you submit. Is it interesting? You're submitting to one another. Now think about that. Are you going to be inclined to submit to somebody else if you have an issue with them? Are you inclined to submit to somebody else if you are having a problem with them? If there's a point of tension? Not likely. And that's a submission, by the way, if you understand it right. All of us submitted here. Your pastor's out here. Dave, he submits to other believers. Well, how's the pastor teach over pastor? Well, I'm not saying that he submits in that. He submits as a believer when somebody's using the gift of mercy towards him, or using the gift of exhortation towards him, or using the gift of giving towards him. It's true of me as a pastor. Every believer submits to others as they minister their gifts. If you don't do that, I know pastors that don't ever get this, and they're so proud and stuffed with themselves, they don't need anybody else except for money in the offering plate. And I don't need you. They're kind of the lone wolf at the back. Funny, a wolf shepherding sheep. Yeah, it's funny. That just kind of hit me funny. I'm sorry. But they kind of act like a lone wolf out there. They don't need anybody. In fact, I'll honestly tell you, we've got a guy that's, they just left for the mission field last August. They're down in Papua New Guinea, and they ended up in our church. They were in a Calvary chapel up in Moses Lake. But I'd had a lot of contact with him over the years, and he'd been involved in our Bible studies, and I kept thinking, I don't know how in the world you keep going to this Calvary chapel. I never told him that, but that's what I kept thinking. I said, I don't get this, but we'll do. Finally, he shows up at our church, and he says, this is where we're at. He says, you know what that pastor said up there? Because they were frustrated because the pastor would not interact with the people in the church. And I think he gets this from, the pastor got it from, he says, you don't want to mess around with the sheep too much because, he says, if you've ever been around sheep, he says, they poop all over the place. That's what the guy said. That's what he told his board. He said, you don't want that. And that was his excuse for not spending too much time with the sheep. Well, the problem was, he refused to submit. Anytime anybody in the church ever brought anything up against him, there were some things that weren't going on, they came to him and said, you know, you need to do this. You're out of here. And he just kicked, and he had that authority in that church. He could just kick people out. The church didn't have to vote or do anything. It's just like, you're out of here. I don't know if all Calvary chapels are like that. And that's kind of was the thing that ended up helping this guy realize, you know what, I'm not supposed to be here. Which was a good thing for him. But submitting. Submitting comes down here. When you get this right attitude towards everybody in the body of Christ. You talk to yourself, you sung to God, as it were, you're talking, you're thanking God, and then you start submitting to others. And that's part of, in other words, what we're trying to say is the filling of the Spirit, we tip it over here, and we primarily make the filling of the Spirit this thing that popularly in Christendom they call sanctification. Falls in that realm. Filling of the Spirit is all about you being a functional member in practice of the body of Christ. And Jan was asking about it. You mean to tell us we can be the fullness now? Well, in Christ we're all the fullness. This is telling us you have the ability in time, in your relationship with one another, to live like that reality is real right now. To actually functionally live that out. The Spirit will give you that opportunity. That ability. You're not having to wait for the rapture to experience what the fullness is like. Okay? So that's what it is. Hopefully, we explain that. Armor of God, page 25. Now, there's a statement in the armor of God that most of us have probably read. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, for our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against authorities, against world powers of this darkness, against spiritual evils in the heavenlies. And most of us come to that and we say, yep, Paul said we're dealing with Satan. And I think that is what he's getting at, but I think we miss part of what he's getting at in the problem here. Use the illustration of this friend of mine that I've been dealing with on the phone quite a bit over the last year or so. In talking with him through the armor of God and dealing with this, you know what he can't ever seem to get? That this other person is not his problem. I was talking with a brother here yesterday, and he was asking me some questions about getting along with other people, and it had to do with my wife and I, and I'm not saying anything that people in that some of you probably don't know, and my wife wouldn't feel bad about this, but my wife and I, we went through some really rocky stuff. I mean, my wife honestly told me one day in the car when we're coming home from a thing, it's over. I'm pastoring the church, and she says, it's over. I actually called the deacons the next day, and I resigned, you know, and then God totally took control of the situation and worked it out. But it was in that, that while we were going that, one of the things I had to learn was, because it was caused the problem, was I kept thinking, you know, and I never said this to my wife, but I kept thinking, you know what? If she'd get her act together, my life would be great. If she'd just figure out what it's like to be a spirit-filled wife, man, this marriage would be great. Because actually, if Tim had figured out what it's like to be a spirit-filled husband, this marriage would be better. And the reason I say that, just using that to illustrate that Paul's, the reason Paul says our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, he makes that statement because that's exactly what these some of these people in the church are thinking. That guy that's a Jew, if he would learn to look at me right, things would be better here. And these guys, if those Gentiles had just learned their place, this would be better. But just think about the way your interpersonal relationships, whether it's your home or people that you fellowship with in churches or Bible studies, and you think about the times that, maybe I shouldn't include you with me, but you're probably like me, that you thought, you know what, if that guy would just leave. And sometimes I've been like that. And I had this one guy, he left, and I was just like, and he was gone. Hadn't been at our church for a while. And I actually had people in the church that were going, oh, you notice, you can't breathe since he's gone. And I, you know what I kept thinking? But the problem still hasn't been dealt with. He's not here. But it's still, we still got an issue with him. And actually, after ignoring him for this time, I called him on the phone one day and I said, hey, I just want you to know, every day I'm praying for you. And he was just like, really? You're kidding me. He pretty much figured I thought I was totally glad to see him gone, because I had told him several times, shut up. I mean, literally, I told him, shut up. I don't want you talking like this at church anymore, the stuff he was saying and doing. And so when you go through the armor of God deals with a lot of these things that pertain to issues in the body. Not everything, but I think, again, if you're looking at the armor of God and you're looking at what Paul's getting at in the context of Ephesians, there are things he's going to say. So just very quickly, walking through these things when he's talking about the one of the things I think is important is understanding the Lord. You're supposed to be strong in the Lord. Why doesn't he say strong in Christ? Why does he say strong in the Lord? Because who's in charge of the body? Not me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Lord Jesus. Oh, by the way, I have to back up and finish. I didn't finish telling you the story. I called this guy back. After about 2 weeks, I was thinking, oh man, I almost wish I hadn't called him back, because now he's calling and on the phone. Listening to this, you know, it's like, hold the phone out here, because my ear's getting burned with all the heat and rage that's coming out of there. And it's not directed at me, mind you, in this. There was a little bit at me, but it was really at this other situation. And I kept talking with this, and there were times I just felt like a... So you guys that are pastors, you know what I'm talking about. You feel sometimes when you're dealing with people that you're just like, it's like, come on! How much plainer can I make it? But you pretty much find out you can't make other people be spiritual. You can't make other people do this, but you just keep taking the opportunities to share with them as God gives. And you know what? 2.5 weeks ago, he calls and he goes, I see it! I'm ensnared! Thank you! And we had this talk. And it's like, it's not about this other person. It's about what I'm doing. It's about me and Satan. Thank you. God, I'm telling God, thank you, not him. And he says, you know what? He says, I'm going through the armor. He says, I haven't felt this good in a year. It's like, I wasn't surprised by that. And it was the first time that I hung up the call at the end of our phone call, and I wasn't like, oh, thank goodness that's over. I was like, you know what? Just keep enjoying the grace of God today. Hey, you have a good day. I was serious. I mean, so thankful. Anyway. I tell you that. I didn't want you to think that this was all lost. I got a call the other day, but I haven't returned it yet. I just saw on my phone that he'd called anyway. Be interested to see what's up anyway. Truth, bottom of page 26. Okay, we got just a couple minutes and we'll try to tie this together here. Truth is in... I have to look at it in my Bible here because I didn't... make a note here on mine, but if I remember correctly, yeah, having your loins girded with truth. And notice truth is an arthrist. There's no definite article. So he's talking about an honest or honest perspective. Because keep in mind, when you go through the New Testament, I think Kevin went through this a few years ago where he was looking at deception and different things. And one of the things you find, Satan never wants you to see things for the way they really are. He always wants you to have a very skewed perspective on the way things are, the way things are going. And he doesn't want you to have a proper perspective on the body of Christ. Now, it also is proper perspective about what's my attitude been and what am I buying into. So it's looking at across the situation, what's the way it really is versus the deception that Satan's leading to. Righteousness. Three times, top of page 27, Paul uses the term righteousness three times. And interestingly enough, it's in chapter 4, verse 24, that Paul tells us that the new man was created in righteousness. You could tie that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but it's in the context of Ephesians, which we're trying to stick to that, it's that righteousness. And I've tried to underline in each one of these, but the thing that's underlined is just a suggestion on an area where Satan attacks to try to show you how this is coming. So Satan may attempt to focus a believer on his lack of practical righteousness, or in this tension between Jewish and Gentiles to focus on one superior practical righteousness. I'm so much more righteous than they are. And most people, when they teach the armor of God, they make this practical righteousness. But I honestly think the practical righteousness is part of the problem. It's these guys are looking at, look at all the stuff I'm doing. I, as a pastor, I could get up here and say, well, I told you earlier, I'm teaching this and this and this. And I could say, well, stuff I'm teaching. What are you teaching? One little study. I'm so much better. Do you think that thing doesn't go on? That goes on in my head. It is real easy to succumb to the temptation to think in some way that your righteousness is superior to somebody else's. And yet you need to focus on the righteousness that every last believer has in common in Christ. Because if you're going to compare righteousness, you're always going to find, sadly, some days a lot of people that are better than you. Same thing with peace now. We come down to peace down here. And it tells us that this peace, and it says it's the preparation, it's your feet shod of the preparation for the gospel of peace. And in the context of this letter, this peace has had to do with the peace that exists within the body of Christ. And so I believe this good news of peace that he refers to back in chapter 2, and he says he came and preached peace to those that were afar off and those that were near. This is the peace that we now have in here. And what's the preparation that's related to that good news? It's my being ready to actually think about, relate to, and enact peace between you and I. Ephesians chapter, again, I'm not trying to call up ways, but I always took this to be that this is the peace that I give when I give the gospel to the unsaved. But I think that's missing the whole point in the context of the book. This is the peace between us as believers. That it's true because there's peace with God, there's peace here. It's peace this way first, and because of that, there's peace here. And he says there's a preparation that comes. That's a good news. You want to talk about the good news? This isn't the good news of initial salvation. This is the good news to tell you there's peace now between us and God. And because there's peace between us and God, and because of what Christ has done, there's peace between us. Because everything that made differences and caused for a difference, a conflict, is gone in Christ. See, this is what we're trying to show you, is that there's a lot of things, we come to these things and we dance quickly out of the context here and we don't consider these things in light of what Paul's been saying in the letter. Shield of the faith. And again, I don't think the faith strictly restricted this, but I think largely that the faith has to do with, here in the context, you're directing faith at the promise, because Paul mentioned back in chapter 3 that we are all partakers of the promise, and that promise is access. And what's the last thing in the world Satan wants you to do? Actually go and really talk to God. God wants you to run off and talk to somebody else about it. Hey, Kevin, I need to talk to you about this thing. You know how many times I'm tempted when something comes up to call somebody else on the phone? Instead of going and talking to God about it. And you know, all the other guys, that's no different than that friend that was calling me going, I'm doing the same thing. I just may not rage quite as much as that person. I may control my, I'm doing the same thing. Who should I be talking to? God. And Satan wants me to take up that shield of the faith that says, I have an access to God. I have an access because of who Jesus Christ is. And Satan doesn't want me to do that. Not only that, but I would even say, potentially, that Satan might, going back to what we said earlier, might tempt us to think that my access is better than yours, or yours is better than mine. And then we have the helmet of salvation, which Paul mentions this idea of salvation, some form of the word save, 5 times in this. And I think as an example of this salvation, you can go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, which both times he tells us what about salvation? You're saved by grace. And remember, both of those are not really, they're not addressed at unsaved people. How many of you use Ephesians 2:8 when you're talking to unsaved people about the gospel? Anybody? Okay, I guess I'm the only one that's done that. But the thing is, Ephesians 2:8 is really about you. You're in a state of having been saved by grace through faith. It's talking about your present state. And you know, when you keep that in mind in your salvation, it goes down here. Just to use this as an illustration. Maybe you've heard somebody say this. How many of you, I do not pay attention to sports. I'm not a sports guy. But how many of you know who Tim Tebow is? See, look at that. So you guys pay attention. Okay. And you know what people are thinking? This is great. Because this guy, everybody knows him. And what is this guy, what's this guy really noted for in addition to his sports playing?
John 3:16.
Well, I don't know because I don't pay attention. What I notice is in some way or another, he gives credit to God and all this stuff. And we in Christendom get this idea. If we could get this great sports star saved, he could do great things for God. And you know what we're doing? We're saying that you, outside of your realm of salvation, before you're saved, you've got these great skills and things, and we can bring those into the body of Christ, and those will be great. What we're saying is that something from outside the realm of the kingdom of God is going to contribute to something in the kingdom of God. You get that? You bring nothing to salvation. There is nothing. God doesn't look out there going, yeah, I think he... I'll pick him. You know, when you're in junior high or eighth grade, play football, you know. I'll take him. You know, the kids on the playground. I'll take him. I was always one of the last guys going, yeah, don't pick me last. Don't pick me last. Okay, I got second to the last. You know. But they do that. God doesn't like that. God doesn't sit there going, you know what? I want that guy. Because he'll really bring something to salvation. What you have in your salvation, David's talking about the passives, it's what God does in your work of salvation. And we get this stupid idea that we brought something to the kingdom of God and we've got something to really contribute that we brought rather than something that God gave me as a part of my salvation. And I think when you put on the helmet of salvation, that's what you're reminding yourself. I was born a Jew, not me personally, but I was born a Jew, so I brought something great to salvation. I was born a Gentile. Man, I don't have anything. Loser. Not like that. Put on the helmet of salvation. You're focusing completely on what God's done as opposed to what you have to contribute. And then the last one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God in here. And I kind of struggled with this one back and forth. Out of all these parts, this is still the one that I struggle with the most. And I'm going to... So this is bad teaching, but I'm going to give you the two things that the way I understand this right now, where I'm at. One of them is this word rhema is used in 5:26 with an utterance that Christ is speaking that has to do with what's happening with the church. And I think that there's a possibility that when you're going back, you're saying, wait a second, what's my Savior? My Savior's saying things right now. He is interceding on behalf of the church. He's doing something. His goal is for us all to reach this state. And I'm stopped and focused on, you know what? He's uttering things for me to reach this point. But not me alone, all of us. So that's one part. The other one that I still kind of go back to goes back to chapter 1 in verse 3. All the good things that God's saying about me. Oh, let's stop and think. What are all those good things that God's saying about us in Christ? What are all those good words, those utterances that God utters when he turns to his right and he says, I see all these saints here in Christ and this is what I say about them. And you start thinking about the fact that there's a possibility in that, in reality. Now, this is really cheesy teaching, a cheap teaching to say this, but maybe both of them are true. Maybe Paul in this is thinking about your Savior's actually saying words and your Father's saying things too. They're both saying something. And the Spirit wants you to take this up. And think about this. Cogitate on what God's doing in this. Anyway. So conclusion, very simply, is body truth, or the whole idea of being in Christ and knit together with other saints, is a huge topic. It's a truth that is absolutely foundational for the Christian life. And I believe that you can come to a book like the book of Ephesians, and if you don't pay attention to that, it's real easy to just look at Ephesians and look at things. And I've done this for years, where I've looked at the filling of the Spirit, I've looked at the armor of God, I've looked at the old, and you just kind of look at them all as a standalone truth. And which there's some truth to that, but you don't look at him in the context of what part do they play in the book of Ephesians and what he's getting at. And that in the end, this is really about you and I as believers looking at each other properly. So that when you go home and you're meeting with your church or with your in your own family, if you're with believers, it's how you learn to get along and function like members of the body of Christ. Father, we're thankful for the morning, thankful for your grace to us, thankful for this great unity that you have given to us in the body of Christ. And we trust that the things that have been shared from your word, that those truths in there that have been communicated, that those things that were said accurately, we trust many of them were, or most of it. But if not, help us to forget the things that may have been inaccurate or misleading. But if there was things that are true, that you might help us to take those things and make them a real part of our thinking, part of the way we relate to one another, and that we might then learn more and more how to let you work in us. To be a functioning part of the body of Christ in our practice. And we thank you for that, then. Amen.
We have a short break, and I asked Grant if he would sing in between, so go ahead and stretch, and you'll hear him in here if you need to stretch, run around the church building, or sing Walk In or Rain or whatever.
Yeah. Thank you.
That's an awesome rapture song. If you weren't, you didn't hear it.
Missed the rapture.
Missed the rapture. No. Thank you, Grant. Okay, let's go ahead and assemble. We will be, we just needed a little break there for a pit stop and a little awakeningness. He had another song he was going to sing. He said, which one do you want me to sing? And I said, sing the one that's a little peppy so everybody will wake up. And so I wish he'd be back in a songwriting business. He hasn't written songs for a while, so there's some great words of what's there on this. What happened to Don? Here I'm all ready to introduce him. Oh. Okay. Waiting for the drum roll, what? Now, if I had a drum, I'd even try that. Just for fun. On that count. What did I see in me, I tried to give you plenty of time. Now, this we end up dividing some of these. We end up kind of a weird schedule. And the reason it's kind of weird is because we're trying to fit as much in as we can with the time we have. So each day is a little different. And this slot is a split slot, which means Britt teaches before lunch and after. And I figured with Don that if we had him do it before lunch, he'd be eager enough to let it out in time. No. So I'm just going to turn it right over to him and let him go to work. And
okay, now this
have fun in the Gospel, John.
Is it on?
It is on. Let me show.